Buddy, for new songs, I'll take the blame. I was picking songs by the words, and we're talking about revival and pleading with God for revival, and it just seemed to fit. So I think that we're good. Everybody did a good job. Very good. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. The very familiar scene in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. This is kind of the order of worship that, from the Reformed order of worship, this is where it's taken as we follow a Reformed order of worship, both in our morning and evening services on Sunday. And this is how it is. It starts out with the greatness of God, and then from there it goes to the gospel. So that's where we are. And it's Isaiah chapter 6. Tonight we're looking at, this is a series we're doing on revival. It's something that people talk about in churches all the time, something I've studied for a long time, and I was just waiting for an opportunity to develop sermons about it. So there you go. So you all gave me a great opportunity since we started our Sunday evening service. So there you go. You've done me a favor, and I hope it's been a favor to you that we go through this. Tonight we're looking at the purpose of revival. What is the purpose of revival? Some people, when you ask that question, some people say they were looking for God to bring a great revival on this country, to make some changes in the country. But actually, that's a great awakening. And so just get our terms proper, that awakening happens to people that do not know Christ. They have a great awakening to see Christ. And it usually corresponds, not usually, it almost always corresponds with a revival in the church. Otherwise, stop and think about it. If God all of a sudden hit this entire county with a great awakening, okay, that they are turning to Christ, where would they go? Okay, and that's where we need to be ready to disciple people. And if the church isn't revived, they won't be ready to receive them. So stop and think about it. If the church was just lukewarm, and all around us there were people just coming to Christ, and they went to look for a place where they could find out what's going on in their lives, because God has really touched them, and they walked into a lukewarm church, what would happen? They would probably just be satisfied where they are, and they wouldn't follow Christ at all. So we pray for a revival in the church, and sometimes I when we talk about revival, and sometimes you hear people pray like this, that they long for the good old days. They long for a time when they think that there was a real walk with God, and actually, if you were here in before the 1930s, you might have had seen a revival in this country. There are pockets of it. It seemed like people prayed a lot during World War II. Post World War II, people are very satisfied with the way things are. As a matter of fact, prosperity hit the fan, and from there, kind of a lukewarmness. And so many times people say, "Well, if it just had like we had it when I was a kid," because they remember something about it. Actually, you were probably in the state of lukewarmness. Maybe it was a little warmer than lukewarm, but it wasn't probably a revival at that time. True revival, as we'll see tonight, takes the thoughts and what is all about. We're going to look at how revival is really centered, even though this is a revival of one man, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. It really depicts how, with a purpose of what God is doing in a revival on a bigger scale. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the testimony of Isaiah the prophet. Thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity to open your word, and we just proclaim before you our desperate need of you leading us and guiding us through the word tonight, for we call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes people look at churches and you say, how do we get people to volunteer to step up? How do you get people to volunteer to even come out on a Sunday night? And revival brings a sense of volunteering, as we'll see tonight. So what is needed, not as a manipulation and try trying to make people feel less than they are, or trying to make them feel guilty, but the true volunteering comes from a view of God's holiness, as we'll see. The purpose of revival is holiness. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and read the first 8 verses. Follow with me in God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold of shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." So we're looking at this experience of Isaiah the prophet. And notice how it starts. I call this the time of revival. The king in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, it's interesting. Uzziah was a pretty good king. He had the notation that he was born, and he said and the word in the book of 2 Chronicles says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. So he was a good king, and I'm sure that Isaiah the prophet had some good relationship with Uzziah the king. But it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud into his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. King had no business doing that. That was something the priest would do, and so he decided, I can just do it myself. Okay, so maybe he had a thought that he was going to, he really wanted to serve God, but it seemed like he was just ignoring what God had written in his word, who was supposed to offer this. And it's very interesting, verse 17, it says, "And Uzziah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor." So these are strong guys. They tried to hold him back, but he fought his way through it. And he went into the sanctuary to burn incense. And God was angry with him, and it says that leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the word is that he died as a leper. So that was a sad story about King Uzziah. He was a good king, but pride got the best of him. Okay? And so, first of all, I'm sure that Isaiah, the prophet, had a lot of mourning for Uzziah, because no doubt he had been friends with him. But to see him act this way, number one. Number two, to see him struck with leprosy and then finally die. And so what it was is that I'm sure that Isaiah was in somewhat of a bewilderment about how this could happen. Sometimes that catches our attention with things that just bewilder us. I've heard more often the examples of how sometimes at our Wednesday prayer service, people seem to drift into this when they start to pray, and they start to express the bewilderment about the condition of our country and the things in our country and the lack of morals and the other things going on. I keep emphasizing the fact, folks, if you're going to rant like that, make sure you turn it into a lament. Okay, otherwise, especially if you're praying aloud, you're doing a disservice to people around you because you act like there's no hope. Our hope is in the sovereign God, right? And we know that he's the one that can change things. And so when we start into that, though, we start to go down that way because we're bewildered. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being bewildered. And it's time not to just rant about it, not to just focus on that, but to focus on the cure. And that is, of course, as we turn it into a lament and turn our complaint along with our request and along with the expression of faith to God that he will change things. So what is going on? What is happening here? This is a very important point about revival. Anxiety is good if it turns us to God, which it should, right? It should turn us to God. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the anxiety you know, it can be bad if you just dwell on the anxiety and next thing you know, you're going down the drain. But if the anxiety makes you wake up and say, we need something. Okay, so next time as you feel the burden as you're praying about the condition of the country, understand that the country needs a great awakening. That's what we need. But the great awakening will happen when the church is revived. Okay, the church needs to be revived to receive those people that are being awakened. Okay, and that revival begins with us. So you pray that. So what I'm getting at, I don't know what Isaiah was doing. I gather he was in the temple. Some say it was just a vision of the temple. That's okay, I'll buy that. But I think he was in the temple. I think he was in the temple because he was bewildered about the condition of the land of Judah because King Uzziah, who was a good king, was now dead. He was first of all a leper, but now he's dead. It's okay, so he's praying. I believe that he's in the sense of praying. And I think that's good. So when you know the point is, what would happen in our church if people that, you know, you get together and you talk to people and they start going around talking about different things going on in the country and the bad thing, whatever it is. Hey, what do you say we just spend the next 10 minutes in prayer? And praying for God to revive the church and bring a great awakening in our country. Okay, so whatever drew Isaiah to pray, I think it was Uzziah, and I think he was in the temple, but anyway, it goes on. The breakout is this, in the next verse, the last part of verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We could talk about visions or whatever, but let's just understand, when God meets with us, he blows us over. It could be a literal vision. It's probably not. More than likely, it's just the Word of God becomes real to us by the power of the Spirit of God. Like the, you know, sometimes we just read these words that the, you know, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, and that's magnificent. Let's stop and think about it. Let's think about another scene that's maybe not so magnificent, but it's still God comes in holiness. There was a guy named Elijah that he was really, really anxious because he felt like he was the only one left. He just defeated, 7,000 prophets of Baal in the showdown on Mount Carmel. And he starts to run because Jezebel is going to kill him. And he runs and runs. And then he goes he's instructed to go to the mountain of the Lord. He stands before the mountain of the Lord. And there's a great wind, and it says that the wind even tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks. That's a pretty strong wind. And we get a little feeling of that with the hurricanes coming around here. But stop and think about it. The wind was so strong that it rent the rocks. But it says God wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Okay. I remember I was working at WCKY in Cincinnati. On a Sunday afternoon, in between services, I was getting into radio, and I got a job at WCKY in Cincinnati, a big, big station. And I was playing I played a Frank Sinatra song. And anyway, I turned up the monitor, and next thing you know, the building shook, and I thought it was that. Well, then the news guy was getting ready to get on. He comes on the intercom. Hey, Bob, did you feel that? And I said, well, I did. I thought it was just the monitor was turned up. He goes, no, I think it was an earthquake. Well, then the news guy made a mistake by saying that while he's delivering news. I don't know if it was, but I felt an earthquake. Well, next thing you know, the phones light up. You know, I felt an earthquake out here too. Okay, so believe it or not, an earthquake did pass through Cincinnati, Ohio. But I don't know how I got on there. Anyway, so after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a tremendous fire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a low whisper. God was in the whisper. Now, is that any different than Isaiah? Saw the Lord high and lifted up. The very fact that God was present in the holiness of God caused Elijah to hide his face as he stood in the entrance of the cave. We understand that, as it says in the book of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day into day pours out speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor words where those his voice is not heard. In Romans chapter 1, what we find is that God's creation declares his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, his glory is seen in all around us in God's creation. By the way, just to point out something. This scene in Isaiah chapter 6 concludes with Isaiah going to preach, and Jesus says, "You go to preach, and they're not going to hear you." Isn't it interesting? I want you to do the impossible. Isaiah had some really peculiar things to do. If you've ever read the entire book of Isaiah, he had to do some peculiar things. And so, one time he had to take off his shoes and walk through the streets naked. I don't understand that, but you understand that the prophets in the Old Testament, people didn't have television. So they would go down and see what the prophet was doing. So not only were the prophets spoke the word of God, they lived the word of God, and they were a kind of a testimony of that. I'm not exactly sure. I've been studying that portion that he was supposed to take off his shoes and walk. I think he did it for a whole half a year. But anyway, when I'm looking at this, say Isaiah, when he says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he says, I'll make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their blind eyes, unless they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Okay, that sounds very familiar, because if you turn to John chapter 12, Jesus records that. And he said that all these signs were done in the midst of the people of the Jews of that day. And he said it's just fulfilling what Isaiah said, because they can't believe, as Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And by the way, he says, concludes that in John chapter 12, verse 41, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus says what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on to the sound of the revival. Sound of the revival, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called." This is exactly where, I know Heath Glandon always has a fit about people looking at angels as if they have wings, because he says there's no record of that. This is the closest you have of angels. These aren't angels. These are the seraphim. These are special creatures. They had six wings, not two wings, six wings, and two they covered their face. This was more than they could behold is what's going on. And two, they covered their feet, and two, they flew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's nothing crazy going on here. It's just experiencing the greatness of the holiness of God. The very fact God is so exceeding holy. His holiness makes the difference. And by the way, that's how you can tell whether it's a real or fake revival. People always ask, what about this group over here? They seem to have a revival. Was the emphasis the holiness of God? If it's not, it's not a revival. It's man-made manipulation, or the devil-made manipulation, whatever it is. Because a real revival points to the holiness of God, and there's something about it. Men and women and boys and girls sense the holiness, and some weep, some faint, some just cry for mercy, as Isaiah did. Well, notice what he said in verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What made him understand how sinful he was is the holiness of God. You know, it's interesting. We may go through times of confession, and we can just read a confession or even speak a confession, things that we normally say as a way of confessing to God. But you know, once we have a sense of God's presence in a real powerful way, there's really digging down deep. And that's why just the experience of daily confessing or time of confessing, making that a regular habit, helps us to dig down deeper and ask him for the sense of his presence. Psalm 51 is when David had a sense of God's presence, and he was mournful over the sin of his adultery with Bathsheba and the fact that he had her husband murdered. He says, as he says in Psalm 51, verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. In other words, he felt his sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isaiah freely admitted to unclean lips and to associating with people of unclean lips. Notice he's down not on the people, but on himself. And again, as I mentioned this morning, in the very fact that he was realizing, here he is a prophet of God, and he's not making a difference. Now understand that God makes the difference, but he's not living a life such that it's making a difference. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. It's good to note, because we have become a world like the world around us in many ways. Christians are just kind of like the world. We just kind of associate it and become like the world instead of being a light and making a difference. All right, let's look at the comfort of revival. Here we go in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he had touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. I really blew this because I referenced it this morning, so I thought, because I've had many people ask me, what about this, okay? And here I go, I'm on a roll this morning, it just came out. So that's the problem of studying for two sermons. Sometimes they just leak into one another. So here we go. The altar is a place of sacrifice. It's a fire there, the fire from God, actually to consume the sacrifice, and the burning coal signified God's wrath was satisfied in the atonement sacrifice. Well, we look at that atonement sacrifice that Jesus Christ is our atonement, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. We glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God gives us the blessing of saying, your sins are forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if we were in Isaiah's shoes, that the angel took a tong and took the burning coal and touched our lips and says, your sin is atoned for. Okay, our sins are many, but our sins, he brings it to us and says, your sins are atoned for. Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. The wrath of God has been satisfied. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, here is God's love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, he satisfied God's anger. Atonement has been made. Well, look at the challenge then. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Sometimes we look at, a person who has been changed by God, or a realization of how God has been so merciful, they're really wasn't really ready to do anything for the Lord. After all he's done for me, there's anything I wouldn't do for him. When you realize all that has taken place, we might call that a first love. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a church at Ephesus. Jesus knows in his description, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you can't bear with them who are evil. You have tried them, and those who say they are apostles and are not, you found them liars. You've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake, you've labored, and you've not fainted. Then he says this, I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You've forgotten that you've atoned, your sin has been atoned for. You've lost that special thing that just said, Lord, after all you've done for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. Sometimes we just get in the ruts of life and we forget. That's one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so important, that we not forget what has taken place for us. We're reminded constantly of that, but here he says that you've lost your first love, and he says, remember therefore from whence you've been fallen, you're fallen, and repent and do the first works. The first works are saying, Lord, here I am, send me. Here, I'm ready to do whatever you have. And it's not something we stir up, it's something that's just stirred up in us by a realization of what God has done for us. So, the first love is I've been reconciled to a holy God by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and so there isn't anything I wouldn't do. So, when God says, who will go for us? The answer is found in the last part of verse 8 when he says, here am I, send me. I was thinking about another guy who had that same attitude. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was going to Damascus to have many Christians put away and probably killed. He was just on that roll. He was on a roll doing that. He was struck down. The light is a midday sun. Struck him down. Brighter than the midday sun. Struck him down. When he hit the ground, he heard the voice calling to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He answered, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been prodding you, but you haven't been paying attention. So he struck him down. Just like Isaiah, he saw the glory. His glory, I mean, so the glory of God was so bright that he was blinded. Notice that it says he was trembling and astonished, and he said, "What? Listen to this. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? When God strikes us down, he doesn't strike us down to hurt us, to get our attention. Isaiah was struck down at the holiness of God, saw his sin, but he saw atonement for his sin. When God said, who's going to go for us? He said, here am I, send me. Think of what a church would be like that was full of that attitude. Think about it. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm saying, what if the entire church body had that attitude? Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm ready. A realization of the greatness of atonement. Well, that comes with revival. Revival comes with a sense of the holiness of God. A sense of the holiness of God comes to us and says, wow, there's sin in my life. I cry unto Jesus. When we cry to him, he shows us the atonement and the beauty of atonement that hits for us. Our sin has been atoned for. And when he says, here's what I'd like you to do, we say, I'll be glad to do it. From holy, 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 to whoa, I'm a sinner, to I'm atoned for by Jesus Christ, to hearing the voice of God or the call of God in his word saying, who can I count on? And you rise up to say, here am I, send me. Oh, for the revival. The purpose of the revival is to renew a sense, a fresh sense of the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this experience of Isaiah. Thank you for the experience of the Apostle Paul. Before he was the apostle, he was simply Saul of Tarsus. But you struck him down. Lord, we understand that it's quite an experience to be struck down. But we need that. As we pray for awakening in our country, in our city, and we're praying specifically for the 1 mile radius around us. And so, Father, we pray that you would send a revival to Christ Community Presbyterian Church, and I pray that you would start it with us, give us a fresh sense every day of the greatness of your holiness and the greatness of the redemption and atonement we have in Jesus Christ, so that our hearts would cry out, Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh God, I pray for a mighty, mighty work of your Spirit in this church body that we might bring glory to you and be a light in this city, this community, this 1 mile radius, as we're praying that you would awaken many people to cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ and they would find their way here and find the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father but by him. Thank you, Father, for this word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.